Our scripture this morning is Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 to 34. Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 to 34. These are the words of God. "And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.' When he entered the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, be it done to you.' And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about it.' But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the prince of demons.'" The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the confession of these blind men of the Son of David. We ask that you would help us now in the preaching and the hearing of your word, so that our faith may be encouraged and emboldened, and we might see Jesus for who he is. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So in the Sermon on the Mount, remember, Jesus claimed to have the authority of the King from heaven in the kingdom that had come to the earth. He claimed the kingdom from heaven was approaching and that he is the one whom people must come to and call Lord to enter that kingdom. And then after the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus indeed has the authority that he spoke about. He has a Roman centurion bow before him. He has a ruler of the synagogue do the same, confessing him as Lord. We see Jesus has the authority to heal the lame, to cast out demons, to calm storms, forgive sins, to cleanse leprosy, and to raise the dead. We know, because we know the full story, we know Gospel of Matthew, we know who Jesus is. We know that while he's doing these things, he's doing them because he's the Messiah. That he is the servant of Yahweh, he is the King, the Son of God, the Son of David. We know all of that. But in the context of Jesus' miracles, what we see is that the people were greatly confused about who he is. All the authority he spoke with in the Sermon on the Mount has now, in these last couple chapters, entered the world on full display. And people say, who is this guy? All this raises the question in the minds of those witnessing. Who is Jesus? The disciples ask this question when he calms the storm by speaking to it. Remember, they're about to perish in the boat as the waves are sinking the ship, and Jesus rebukes the wind and it obeys him. And the disciples say, who is this guy? Remember, Jesus goes and he forgives the sins of a lame man. And the Pharisees, if I may paraphrase, who do you think you are blaspheming? Remember that? And then Jesus, he forgives the sins of Matthew, the tax collector, and he's in Matthew's house having a feast with other tax collectors and sinners, and the disciples of John come and say, who are you? Why are you feasting? What's going on with you and your disciples? Why would we follow you instead of John? Who are you? All these people, they come to him in faith, and yet there's all these questions about, who is this man? And it's strange because here in the text this morning, from the Sermon on the Mount and all the miracles that Jesus has done, we come to the climax. This is the climactic text of all of Jesus' authority. Now, you might be saying, you know, don't overdo it. Healing blind men pales in comparison to raising the dead. And we saw that a couple weeks ago when Jesus raised the little girl from the dead. That miracle far outstrips and outdoes, you know, healing eyeballs. Well, yeah, it sure does. But what's even better than the miracles Jesus manifests is the true confession of who he is. Right? What's even better than raising people from the dead is the confession that Jesus is the Son of David. That's the climax. That is the full understanding of who he is and his authority. And in our text this morning, one group gets it right. And one group gets it terribly wrong. One group, they see him as the Son of David, and they marvel that nothing like this has been done in Israel. And the other group says, he's in league with the devil. The healing of these blind men is connected to all that's happened prior. We see that one event in the last few chapters has happened, one event after another after another. Is this the same day? Is it the same week? When is all this taking place? Matthew really doesn't give us a break in the text. Jesus, remember way back a couple months ago, Jesus leaves the Gadarenes. Remember, he casts out the demons into the pigs, a legion of demons, and the pigs go off into the sea and drown. And the Gadarene people come to Jesus and they say, get out of here. So Jesus crosses the lake and he's immediately met with a paralytic. He forgives his sins and heals him. And then in verse 9, right after that, we read Jesus passed on from there and he calls Matthew. And he feasts with Matthew. And while he's at the table with Matthew and all of these tax collectors and sinners, John's disciples come and start asking him questions. And in the middle of John's disciples asking him questions, the ruler of the synagogue comes and says, my daughter's dead, I need you. And on the way to heal, raise up the dead daughter, the woman interrupts Jesus by touching the wing of his garment. And now he's walking out of the house of the ruler, and blind men start following him. And then Jesus heals the blind men, and as he's coming out of the house, a group of people bring a demon-possessed, oppressed man to him. Do you see how frenetic this is? How chaotic this is? Our text this morning says Jesus passed on from there, and people continued to come to him. One thing after another, people, people, people. Is it any wonder that Jesus on occasion runs away? You know, people are like, where did he go? I don't know. We find out he's been praying on the mountain. He doesn't even sleep. He just prays on the mountain all night long because he's so overwhelmed with the demands of the people. Is it any wonder that he has to sail out to the middle of a lake to go to sleep? Where can people not get you? In a sailboat in the middle of a lake. Middle of a lake. That's where they can't get to you. But even there, Jesus save us. Right? Jesus just constantly gives. And in reading through this, it struck me, and this is kind of a side note notion, but have you guys ever been stretched and pulled in so many directions by so many different people that you think in your head, if just one more person asks me for something, I'm going to lose it? Or you want to say, or maybe you have said out loud, can you just leave me alone? Right? Nothing sinful is going on. You're just being demanded of. Moms, have you ever felt that way? You know, kids need your attention all day long. Like here's a day for a mom, right? Here, you can fill in the details I miss out. One of your children wets the bed at 2 a.m. Right? It takes you another, after cleanup, it takes you an hour and a half to fall back to sleep. But then another one of your kids wakes up early crying, and you just can't go back to bed. Everyone's up early, you didn't sleep well, and the first thing out of their mouths is, what's for breakfast? And then there's, you know, your Bible to read, there's the homeschool to start, there's the clothes to change out of. Don't forget to do the laundry so your kid can have clean sheets that night. You know, you're doing the breakfast dishes, you're going through your mental checklist, and the kids are pulling on your clothes saying, can I have a snack? Right? Just, can we go outside? Can we do this? Can we play games? Can you read us a book? Can we color? Can you help me with my math? Can you teach me my letters? Can you? And none of that's sinful. But you're just being pulled. You're being stretched. You're being demanded of. One's pulling on your sleeve, wanting your attention, while another one's trying to talk to you over the crying baby. Right? And, oh yeah, and you haven't prepped lunch yet, and the laundry's still sitting in the washer, and on. And, you know, that's just all before lunch. And I'm sure I miss some things, right, moms? You can fill in those blanks. I'm sure you can add that all more details into that. And then remember, even at the end of the night, this is always my favorite, you go to tuck your kids in bed. This is inevitable, isn't it? You give them hugs and kisses, you tuck them in bed, you make it to the door, you flick off the light, and you know As soon as that door starts swinging closed and it's almost closed, what do you hear? Hey, Mom. You're almost there. The door is almost closed. You're like, that glass of wine is waiting for me. I got to fold the laundry. I want your dad to rub my back. Just let me shut the door. Hey, Mom. And you open the door and you say, I love you. Right? Have you guys ever felt stretched like that? We can all feel overwhelmed by the demands of people upon us. Husbands, fathers, business owners. Right? We can all feel this way. And I know it can be demanding and overwhelming, and I'm not making light of it. You know, it's funny right now, as you're not in the midst of it. But think a minute. Why do all these people keep coming to Jesus? Why do they keep interrupting him? Why do they keep demanding his time? Why do they keep, quote unquote, bothering him? Well, the simple answer is this. Because that is what he's there for. That's it. That is what he's there for. Moms and dads, this is what you're there for. You are meant to be life givers. It's when we start to think our time could be better spent doing something else that we begin to become bitter about what God wants us to do. You understand that? When we start thinking our time would be better spent doing something else, we begin to become bitter about what God wants us to do. God made you a mom. He made you a dad. He made you a business owner. He made you an employee. He made you all of these things. That's what you're for, and that is something to be received with gratitude. And husbands, your wives come to you with their needs, not to nag you, but because that's what you're there for. Moms, kids come to you for their needs because that's what you're there for. It's a design feature of who God made us to be. And as Christians, it should be fully embraced. And as one of our favorite authors says, your life is meant to be spent. Don't begrudge it. Jesus gives us the sort of example we must follow. Does Jesus use biting language against those who come to him in need? Does he make excuses for not helping them? Does he ever say, can't you just leave me alone? No, he's the kind of guy, dads, you know, who's working on a project, on your back, under the sink, you know, with the cupboard digging in and the leaky pipes, and everything's wet and you're getting frustrated because you can't fix it. And the kid comes and jumps on your stomach and says, can I help? Jesus gives us the example where you receive that moment with joy. You don't say, go away until I'm done with this. And there's the difference there. Because in that moment when you're working on that project, when you're frustrated and your knuckles are bleeding, guess what? You're still a dad. That's what you're there for. Jesus gives us that example. Do not let bitterness or resentment take root because God has called you to something. So, back to these blind men. Jesus leaves the ruler's house, and these two blind men follow Jesus. And as we've seen in the Gospel of Matthew so far, all of these people that come to Jesus are really like snapshots or little pictures of what Israel's like as a whole. We know this, but blindness in the Bible... Blindness in the Bible can be a judgment from God. And you think of Isaac, who decided to give the covenant blessings to Esau rather than Jacob, and we read in the text that Isaac is blind. He can't see. He's making a bad judgment, and because of that, it manifests in his eyes. We see it with Eli in 1 Samuel. Remember, he's the high priest, and his sons are just atrocious. They're sleeping around with women. They're stealing the offerings of God to eat for themselves. They're just bad dudes. And Eli's never disciplined them. He's never removed them from the priesthood. The lamp of God, we read, is about to go out in Israel, and the high priest is blind. It's a judgment. We also know from the law that the blind cannot serve in the priesthood. So why is Eli there? It's all bad judgment. Blindness renders men and animals, so you can't bring a blind animal as an offering. Blindness renders men and animals unfit as an offering or to stand in the presence of God. Blindness is a judgment. Only those who see clearly and make the right kinds of judgments can ascend to God's presence. Now, only those who see God for who he is and are faithful, who trust him, can ascend to God's presence. Sight and blindness, the function of the eyes, both come from God. Remember in Exodus chapter 4, when God calls Moses to go back to Egypt to set his people free, and he says, you will speak on my behalf for Pharaoh. I want you to be my mouthpiece. And Moses says, I can't. I have a stutter. You know, he won't take me seriously because I can't talk right. And then God says this. The Lord said to him, who's made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? You know, don't worry about it, Moses. I give your mouth movement. I give your vocal cords speech. I give your ears hearing. And I let you see. It all comes from him. Because of this, you know, everything I've just said is still true, but because of this, we have to be careful because not every blind person is blind due to judgment. We don't know why these two guys are blind in the text. And even over in John chapter 9, the disciples ask Jesus when there's a blind man, they say, hey, is it because this man sinned or his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus says, no. Right? Neither. They're both sinners, yeah, but that's not the reason they're blind. He says, he was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And God made this man crippled in his faculties so that the name of God could be glorified. Not because he sinned, not because his parents sinned. It's so that God would be praised. And so not every form of blindness is a judgment. However, we should be thinking about these two blind men as we've seen these other people. You know, the woman with a flow of blood for 12 years. Or this dead daughter, the dead daughter of Israel. Thinking about them as symbols of the people. We know that Israel, the nation, is to be God's servant. And over in Isaiah, what does God say about his people? In Isaiah 42, verses 18 to 19, this is what God says about his people. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger, whom am I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one? Or as blind as the servant of Yahweh? He says it there four times. You're blind, 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 blind. Of course, in Isaiah's day, Israel is blind to God, which brings about their exile into Babylon. But Isaiah also promises, as the prophets always do, restoration. Right? They always promise destruction, judgment. But if you're faithful, God will bring you through it. He'll restore you. And when Jesus shows up, he finds that Israel is still blind. Right? As I said earlier in the sermon, people aren't catching on to who he is. Even after his preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, raising a girl from the dead, what do the leaders of Israel say? Well, he's the right-hand man of the devil. Right? They're still blind. They don't see it. They don't see clearly enough to know that when God comes to his people, he comes to rescue and he comes to restore. In Isaiah 29, verse 18, we read, in that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. In that day, when God comes to visit his people, the deaf will hear and the blind will see. Or again, in Isaiah 35, you know, this is a memorable one. You've all heard this text numerous times. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and of Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Now here's maybe the more memorable part to you. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, and he will come and save you. Now, how many times have we seen here in just the last couple of chapters when people approach Jesus to be healed, he begins by saying, fear not. Son, do not be afraid. Your sins are forgiven. Daughter, do not be afraid. Your faith has healed you. May your anxious heart calm them. But then the text goes on, and we read this. when he comes to save you, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy, for the waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom of God, that it's near, it's right on top of him, that he's the king, and the expectation of all the promises of God are about to be fulfilled. And people, yes, they come to Jesus in faith that Jesus can heal their legs, that he can save a daughter from death, that he can stop a flow of blood. But notice it's only these two blind men who see clearly. They come to Jesus and they say, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Now, what does that imply? Because in the text it says, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And then Jesus says, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And automatically in our minds, we make the connection, heal their blindness, right? Is that what they asked for? If they're seeing Jesus as the son of David, the Messiah of the kingdom, they're asking for mercy. And Jesus says, do you believe that I, as a son of David, can give you mercy?" And they say, "Yes, Rabbi. Yes, good teacher. Yes, you morally upright dude." No. They say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Master." They want mercy from the king. They want the blessings of the kingdom. They know that he is not just a miracle worker, but the Messiah. And these are the first two dudes to get it. These two blind men, they want not just the healing of their eyes, but they want the mercy of the kingdom of God. And no one else has come to Jesus like that yet. That's what I mean by this is the climax. They get it. They come to Jesus seeking mercy. They know who the Lord is. Yes, you know, they call him son of David, and of course his ancestry can be traced back to David. But that's not what this is pointing at. It's a title. It's the title of the king. They recognize him as the king, the new David, the greater Solomon, the Prince of Peace, the one who comes as promised from the stump of Jesse to bring the kingdom of God and the peace of that kingdom. And these guys recognize Jesus and they want what he promised to bring. Now, why would these guys be able to connect the king who's in the line of David with healing? Have you ever thought about that? Why would they assume the son of David could heal? Did David heal anybody? Solomon? Any king who sat on the throne of David, have any of them ever done a miraculous healing? Well, no, they don't. So what do these blind men know that we don't? Why are they making that connection? They know that the Messiah to come, the Savior, is in the line of David, as Isaiah promised, to open the eyes of the blind. Right, the king to come would be the king to heal. They made that connection. They know that. And that's what God promised through Isaiah. These guys know their Bible. Jesus' disciples, John's disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees, they have not seen rightly who Jesus is. But these two blind men have. They're not misled. They're not confused. They see him correctly and they make the right judgment. "Have mercy on us, son of David." This is the climax. Finally, someone sees Jesus as the Messiah. And to our surprise, Jesus always does surprising things. But to our surprise, so he comes out of the ruler's house. And these two blind men are there. Maybe there's like a group of friends who are helping these blind men follow Jesus. But they say, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And to our surprise, Jesus just keeps walking. He doesn't stop. He doesn't turn around. He doesn't talk to them. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't thank them for seeing him rightly. He just keeps walking. Why would he do that? Why would Jesus keep walking until he goes into another house and these two blind men follow him in there? That's what makes me think there's a group of people leading these blind men. How would they be able to follow him? So there's all these people around. These two men are asking for mercy from the son of David, and Jesus just walks into another house and the two blind men follow him in. Why would he do that? As he was going to the ruler's house, he was interrupted by a woman who touched the wing of his garment, and he stopped for her, called her daughter, healed her. comforted her anxious heart. What's different about this scenario? I think there's a few reasons. One, of course, Jesus is not a showman. He ends up rebuking in a little while those who follow him just because he does miracles. And they come out to see him in the wilderness just to see what power he has, just to see what he could do. But all of his other healings have been done in the open. So why would this one be any different? I mean, no one can ignore the fact that a dead girl is alive or that the lame man is walking. I mean, nobody can ignore those things. And even if he heals these guys privately, people are going to know about it. The two blind men, oh, you guys can see now. How'd that happen? Well, we saw them go into the house with Jesus. Right? It can't be kept a secret. But perhaps Jesus is testing the faith of these men. They have to pursue him. They have to persist. Remember, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, faithfulness asks, persists, knocks, seeks, continues to come to him, even when it looks like he's silent. It is still true for us today. The third, perhaps, another reason, is that Jesus does not want to display his power of healing these blind men in connection with the title Son of David. He does not want his miracles to be connected to the fact that he's the Messiah publicly. Jesus, of course, he does not reject the title, nor does he rebuke them for calling him the Son of David, because he is, it's true. But he goes into the house to heal them privately, and he wants to keep the confession of these men secret. And when they're in the house, Jesus focuses on their faith, like he did with the leper back in chapter 8. Do you believe that I can cleanse you? To the leper. And he says to these men, do you believe that I'm able to do this for you? Their faith is not simply faith in God, but trust in Jesus and his authority and ability to do for them what they hope. Remember, faith is not make-believe. Faith is not wishful thinking. Faith recognizes the reality of the world. Sin, death, and all the effects of sin, whether it be blindness or whatever, and faith says, but Jesus. Right? That's faith. And Jesus says, do you believe I can do this? And they say, yes. Yes, Master. They believe, they trust that the promised king in the line of David, who is the Messiah, will open the door of the kingdom to them. They expect and trust that Jesus will give them mercy. And to show that he extends them mercy, he opens their eyes. Just like when he healed the paralytic, he didn't heal him first, he forgave his sins. And then he said, oh, just so you know that I have the authority to forgive sins, I want you to get up. Oh, and just so you know that I can give you mercy, open your eyes. He responds to them with the mercy of a good king. He touches them. Remember blindness. These guys might think it's a judgment, that God has judged us for something. And here we are blind. We can't go to worship. We're ineligible to be priests. We're blind. And we don't know why. And Jesus goes up to these guys and he touches them. Jesus is the kind of king who's not afraid of your leprosy. He's not afraid of your flow of blood. He's not afraid of your death. He walks right into our sin and the effects of our sin, and he's willing to touch you. And he's not a savior at a distance because his mercy comes right up to you. Now think about that for a minute. Sometimes when we see people suffering, we want to keep our distance. Maybe they're sick and you don't want to get sick. Maybe their heart is broken and you're afraid of making it worse or opening up an old wound. Maybe they're deformed and you stay away because they look different. Maybe you're the person who just uses words like, I'll pray for you, which is great, please do. But you never approach anyone in pain, physical or emotional, with touch. You know, we're in Christ, we are Christians. And like our King, we should be the kind of people who look at sin and the effects of sin. And you know what we ought to do? We ought to walk right into the blackness of another person's life and touch them. We're Christians. Right? The effects of sin cannot separate us from one another. not only bring comfort of our words, but the comfort of touch. Just as an anecdotal testimony to this. You guys remember when my dad was sick of cancer? And I flew back to Michigan because he was in hospice care, and I got to be with him while he died. I came back brokenhearted, as you guys can imagine. And I came back, and that weekend I had to lead you all in worship. But the first thing that happened when I came to church that morning was one of you men gave me a hug. There I was, you know, building up my nerve to lead you all in the worship of God on the Lord's day, with a broken heart battered by the death of my father. I was not met with just comforting words, which I was, and I'm very grateful for, but I was met with a comforting touch. You probably don't even remember who it was. But in that moment, it was the drink of cool water I needed. It was the reassurance and comfort of the love of God's people. It's all too easy and too easy to just say something. Jesus doesn't just speak. He gives himself. In just a little bit, not only do we get the words of Jesus this morning, but by faith in the Spirit, we get Jesus. He comes to you, and we ought to go to one another. Jesus touches their eyes, and he says, "According to your faith, be it done to you." Notice this miracle is not dependent on great faith. It's not like if these two men had tiny faith, only one eye would be healed. You know, well, sorry, your faith wasn't strong enough. At least you got your left eye. No. Tiny faith does not get tiny healing, and big faith does not get big healing. If you trust Jesus, you get what he promised to do. If you trust Jesus, you get what he promised to do. If your faith is small and you trust Jesus to forgive your sins, he doesn't forgive a small amount of them. He forgives them all. If your faith is fearful and you're afraid to die and you trust Jesus to save you from death, he will save you from death. Right? Little faith does not get little salvation. Big faith does not get bigger salvation. Faith saves because Jesus is a faithful Savior. And we see that here. It has nothing to do with the size of your faith. Their eyes were opened. They make the right judgment about him, and this is what brings them mercy. They make the right judgment about Jesus, and they receive the mercy of the King. That's the gospel. And then we're surprised by Jesus yet again. He sternly warns them, "See that no one knows about it." Now, you have to ask the question. See that no one knows about what? Is it the healing? Is that what he's talking about? That's what usually clicks in our mind. Jesus does not want these two guys to let people know about the miracle he just performed. Well, remember, he just came out of a house where he raised a dead girl to new life. You think there were people there? And on his way out, there's blind men following him. And then later, these two blind men are healed. You can't keep that secret. And no matter what, you can't keep the miracle secret that these two blind men are now healed because they can, you know, kind of see now. Word would spread all on its own that the blind men went into the house following Jesus and they came out seeing. So even if these guys don't go around spilling the beans have already been spilled. Jesus did it and people know it. So what is Jesus commanding them not to do? Well, I think what Jesus does not want these two guys doing is going around telling people that he's the promised son of David, the Messiah. And that sounds weird, right? Why wouldn't Jesus want that to happen? I don't think it's necessarily that he wants these guys to say, "Don't tell them I healed you." Most of his miracles are public. But right now, what is different about the scenario? What's different between these two men and all the ones who came before it? "Have mercy on us, son of David." And when Jesus hears that, he goes inside a house privately, heals these guys, and says, "Don't tell anyone." Well, again, don't tell anybody about the eyes being healed or that he is the Messiah, the son of David. My thinking is that the time is not yet right. Jesus knows that he's on a collision course with the Pharisees. He does not want that to come to a head too soon. He must go to the cross during Passover. Not before. He is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world, and he chooses when to lay his life down. That collision with the leaders of Israel and of Rome and the Herodians is going to have to wait. If you go around telling everyone I'm the Messiah and the Son of David, remember what they did on Palm Sunday. Everyone started confessing it then. And they wanted to make him king. It's too soon. He can't do that yet. He hasn't gone to the cross. You could say Jesus is still working in the leaven. He wants us to be done according to his timing. That it will be revealed in his will when he's the Christ, the Messiah. You know, he'll come in Matthew 16 in just a little bit and do this very thing. He asks his disciples, hey guys, who do the people say that I am? And they say, oh, if some think you're Moses or Elijah or another of the prophets of old. But nobody says, did you ever notice that? The disciples don't say, oh, everybody thinks you're the Son of David. No, the disciples don't even think that yet. Who do the people say that I am? Well, they think you're a prophet like Moses or a prophet like Elijah or a prophet of old. No one is saying that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David. It would seem to me that these blind men obeyed Jesus. We read this text and Jesus says, see that no one knows about it. And then at the end of the text it says, and then they went out, and then they went away and spread his fame through all that district. And we think, well, how could they disobey like that? Well, I don't think they disobeyed. I think they spread his fame. Jesus healed our eyes. But I think they obeyed and that they did not tell everyone that Jesus is the Son of David. Because when he asked the disciples, who do the people say that I am? They say they think you're all a prophet, not the king. And then do you remember what? And then Jesus says to Peter or to the disciples, who do you guys think that I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. Remember that? The disciples get it. Peter finally got it. The public announcement comes later. But even then, there's still misunderstanding. When Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah, there's still misunderstanding. The Messiah, we know, has to come and lay down his life and suffer humiliation. And Jesus tells them that. He says, I came to die. And Peter says, no, Lord, may it never be. He called him Lord. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of David. But Peter does not know what he came for. There's still the confusion about it all. And Jesus rebukes Peter in a very strong way. Jesus is the king. He's the Son of David. But he's not going around grabbing glory. He's not taking, but he's humbly serving. And we come to the counterpart episode. Again, notice how frenetic Jesus' days were. As the two blind men were going away, a demon-oppressed man was brought to Jesus by the crowds. So the blind men are walking out, and a whole another crowd of people come. So obviously they can't keep the secret of the healing, right? So they see those once blind men come out, now seeing, and they bring Jesus, a demon-oppressed man. He's done serving, and before they're out the door, more people come to him. This man who's oppressed by a demon is said in the ESV to be mute, and that's fair enough. Because this word means dull or senseless, senseless in speech or in hearing. So he could be a deaf mute. We know he's certainly mute because when Jesus casts out the demon, he speaks. But it's likely he's both. He's a deaf mute. So we just had two men who cannot see. And now we have one man who cannot speak or hear. And again, these miracles reveal something about Israel. Israel's unclean, needs her sins forgiven. Israel's blind, Israel's deaf. Israel's mute. Blind, they can't see Jesus rightly. Deaf, they're not hearing his words rightly. Mute, they're not praising him rightly. Israel needs Jesus. Even earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, we see the folks respond to Jesus with faith. But as he goes about, there's increasing confusion. The Pharisees call him a blasphemer. The disciples don't know what kind of man he is. John's disciples say, do we follow you or do we follow John? They all need their eyes open. And with this man before Jesus, we know that Israel needs to be set free from the power of the devil. Israel needs to be liberated. Remember Isaiah 29. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. You read that phrase a lot in the prophets. In that day. Well, what day? Well, this day. because Jesus has come. In that day, in the day of the king. And Jesus casts out this demon, and the man is liberated. It's interesting, this is one of the stories where Matthew does not focus on the healing or the casting out. We don't know if Jesus touched the man. We don't know if Jesus said a word. But Matthew instead focuses on the response of the crowds and the Pharisees. Like, the highlight of the passage is on the response of people. The crowd in verse 33 marveled, saying, "Never was anything seen like this in Israel." Isn't that interesting? It's like Matthew has a sense of humor. Never was anything like this seen in Israel. Another way to translate that phrase would be, never was he seen like this in Israel. Never was he seen. Now, either way you want to take it, it's plain that God, God's power has been seen in Israel over and over again throughout their whole history as a covenant people. God has shown that he's their redeemer, their savior, time and again. He's even used his prophets, his holy men, to show this. Think of the miracles of like Elijah and Elisha. But they say, never has God been shown like this. Never has a man acted with the authority of God and himself. You guys remember when Naaman the Syrian is struck with leprosy by God in 2 Kings 5? And he comes out of Syria and he comes into Israel and he eventually works his way to Elisha. And do you remember how Elisha removes Naaman's leprosy? He touches Naaman and the leprosy is gone, right? No. Elisha doesn't have the authority to remove leprosy. He doesn't touch him. If he touched him, Elisha would become unclean. He can't do that. He sends Naaman to the Jordan River to wash, and God removes the leprosy. Naaman wants to give gifts to Elisha for the healing, but Elisha rejects them because God did it. Elisha can't claim the glory. He didn't do anything. He just said, you need to go wash in the Jordan. But with the leprous man in front of Jesus, he doesn't send him away. He touches him. He touches a man with leprosy with the authority of God to cleanse. And never before has this been seen. Have people been healed of leprosy? Well, yeah. But has anybody ever been touched to be healed? Have been people raised from the dead? Well, yeah. But have they ever been raised from the dead by a touch? Just a simple touch. David could cast out demons by playing music, but has anybody ever cast out a demon with a single word? Never before has this been seen. Sure, I could forgive your sins against me, but could I forgive your sins against him? Well, no. Never before has this been seen. What man in Israel can present himself as the one who determines who inherits the kingdom mercy and who doesn't? What man in Israel can say that you have to build your life on his words? What man can cleanse a person from God's own affliction? What man can forgive sins? What man can heal with a word or raise the lame with a touch? What man can cast out demons and raise the dead, restore sight, hearing, and speech? Right? God's good and holy people have done miracles, but none like this. None have made the claims that Jesus has made. What man can claim to be the bridegroom of the new covenant? Well, just Jesus. Jesus can. And the crowds marvel. But the Pharisees, they respond and they damn themselves. He casts out demons in connection with the ruler of demons. Now we have to ask the question, who's the real blasphemer? The Pharisees do not deny that Jesus can cast out demons. There's just too much proof that Jesus has power. But they interpret it wrongly. They judge wrongly. They see wrongly. They envy Jesus. And just think about how destructive this would be. Rather than praise God for the miracle of liberation from demons, they destroy the whole miracle. It's by being in cahoots with the devil that Jesus removes demons. So what does that mean for the man whom the demon left? Is he truly free? No. That demon could come back. It could all be a ruse. The demon could be there and just not manifesting itself. The person released from a demon, if it's done by the power of demons, isn't actually free from anything at all. You see, they're just destroying. They're not just denying the work of God, they're destroying the work of God. Jesus, in league with the deceiver, is only doing this to deceive you all further. You see how wicked they are. Not only are they denying God's works, but they're destroying the works of God. Now, we have to show the Pharisees at least a modicum of sympathy, right? Imagine if somebody came into our church and started teaching all of you that you don't need baptism, that you don't need the Lord's Supper, that you don't need to read the Bible, that you don't need to pray. Remember, Jesus came, and he's healing people without offering sacrifices in the temple. He's forgiving sins without the priesthood. He's upsetting their whole doctrine and way of doing things. And if somebody came into the church and started doing that to us, what would we say? Your devilish doctrines need to get out of here. Right? No, we don't go there. You can't do that. You need to get out now. And I would say to you all, don't follow that man. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing, right? He's got doctrines of the devil. The difference is, of course, that Jesus truly is the Messiah, God incarnate, and he's not abdicating all of the old covenant stuff. As he said in the Sermon on the Mount, he's bringing to fullness everything that it pointed to. What did all those lambs look forward to? Jesus. What did all the baptisms and the cleansings look forward to at the temple? Jesus. What did the priesthood look forward to? Jesus. I mean, he's not doing away with it. He's fulfilling it. He's bringing the old covenant into the new. And because he's doing this, there are only two options. Either Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David, or he's siding with Satan. That's it. What we see the Pharisees have just done is draw a line in the sand. And now everyone in Israel must choose. Is Jesus bringing the kingdom, or is he a partner with the devil? Just thinking Jesus is a good moral teacher has never been an option. Either God is at work in Christ, or his power comes from the very first enemy in human history. Notice, again, Jesus surprises us. He does not answer them. He just lets the slander stand. He does not rebuke their accusations. He lets the blind men call him the Son of David, and he tells them to keep it quiet. And he lets the Pharisees slander him publicly. What kind of king permits that? Well, the kind of king who's headed toward the cross. He lets people wonder about him. He lets them puzzle over him. But he wants the people to keep following him with open eyes and ears and mouths to see him, to hear him, and to speak about him. And that's what he wants from us. We don't always know what Jesus is up to. We certainly do not think Jesus is in league with the devil, but sometimes Jesus befuddles us. Why hasn't he torn down Planned Parenthood yet? Why did a $1.9 trillion bill just fund abortion in our nation? Haven't we been praying long enough? Why hasn't he delivered me from persistent sin? Why hasn't he healed me of sickness? Why hasn't he converted the ones I've been praying for? Why? Right? Jesus befuddles us. We don't always have answers to these things. But Jesus wants you to keep coming to him. He wants you to see him rightly, to hear him rightly, speak about him rightly, keep seeking and knocking and asking. He wants your faith to be persistent. So that when you do see him, when you hear him, when we speak about him, we might join with the crowds marveling and saying, never before has it been seen like this in all the world. Because no one can do what Jesus does. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. I said at the end of the sermon that we should join the crowds in their marveling of Jesus. Never before has it been seen like this. But we might be tempted to say, well, I've never actually seen anything like that. And well, that's sort of true enough. We do not see miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle like the crowds in Matthew 8 and 9. But that does not mean that Jesus is no longer at work in the world. He is still cleansing, he is still forgiving, he is still healing, and still drawing his people out of death. And Jesus is still feasting with sinners. We may not see all these miracles that happen all the time, but remember the blind men in our text did not see Jesus do miracles either. but they came to Jesus in faith. Jesus will go on to say that those who believe in him and have not seen him are the most blessed. In faith, this day, and every Lord's day, we come to the place where Jesus promised to meet us, in his word, with his people, and at his table. Jesus is still at work. He's forgiven your sins. Jesus has cleansed you. He set you free from the power of the devil. He's calmed your fears. And at this table, we are reminded that all things are being placed under his feet. Jesus has the authority to do these things, and he's done them for you. This is who he is. He did all these things through his royal body and blood. He is the kind of king who dies for his people so that his people might live. And he calls all of you to keep coming to him, to keep trusting him. And he will do for you what he has promised. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.